Right, please turn to Hebrews. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever. Title of my sermon this morning is Abel, Enoch, and Pleasing God. We saw last time how the author defined faith, and that man's ultimate reality and basis for knowing is God and His truth. We said that faith is objective evidence that everything God has revealed is as certain as God's existence. When we believe God's word, to the extent that we live in terms of that word, that belief is objective proof that we possess what that word proclaims. True faith is living and vibrant. It entails being in an intimate relationship with the Lord, who is the ultimate reality and the only source of knowledge. A living faith and a living relationship impacts how we live. It has an impact upon what we do and how we relate in this life. And thus James said, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There's an inseparable connection between true faith and the way we live our lives. That's James 2:18. The author now shows that throughout the history of God's people, faith has been central. And it has maintained one consistent definition and one consistent manifestation. This is what faith looks like in the real world. So he says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Adam's son, Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain, is the first person signaled out by the author. In Genesis we read, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first fruits of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Genesis doesn't tell us much more about the offerings that were brought or why God had respect for Abel's and not Cain's. Many commentators say that the kind of offering that each brother offered played no part in God's evaluation of them. The offerings were indifferent. They were both acceptable in principle, and the fault was in the hearts of the men who brought the offering. So that's the only thing that was at fault here. I suggest, however, that what each brother offered the Lord was very much connected to the condition of their hearts. Their offerings were outward manifestations of their heart. When we consider the actual words used by the author of Hebrews in the context of what he has already said about redemption, it appears to me that the offerings were very connected to God's ruling. True faith embraces ultimate reality and acknowledges the only source of true knowledge. It acknowledges, yes, it is in God. Faith grasps reality. Reality is the immovable foundation that faith rests upon. And what is this? The immovable foundation is God and His purposes. And how do we know what God's purposes are? He has revealed them to us. He has told us. That is reality. That is the most secure, that is the most firm thing that exists. God's words to us. You see, faith is not a leap into the dark, as we said last time. But rather, it's a wholehearted trust in what God has revealed. Faith regards God's word as the most certain objective thing that exists. You want something more certain than yourself? It's the word of God. It's the most absolutely inescapable certainty. Unbelief, on the other hand, is a leap into the dark. Anytime you disbelieve God, you are leaping into the dark. Because it causes you to fully trust in the massive limitations of the creature. You're trusting in that. You do not know everything. You cannot know everything. No human knows everything. Everybody's got ideas, but anytime you don't know everything, what you do know can be called into question by the thing you don't yet know. You've certainly had that in your own experience. Oh, I didn't realize. I thought. Oh no, you better didn't realize. Oh yeah, now that I see that, I realize this can't be right. So when the creature's limited experience and knowledge and ability defines reality and is the source of knowledge, this clearly is a leap into the unknown. We can't be sure. I cannot be absolutely certain about this. However, to trust in the creature in this way is the fruit of rebellion. It is evidence of the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. It's evidence of that. Unbelief is evidence of suppressing the truth. It is rebellion against the only true God. Though Genesis doesn't tell us that God had revealed how people ought to relate to Him, and upon what basis a sinner is restored to in fellowship with Him, does the rest of Scripture allow us to conclude that God in the beginning allowed man to determine how to relate to Him? Does the rest of Scripture give us that liberty to say, oh, well, He must have in the beginning here allowed man to decide how he wanted to relate to God? Did God say, hey, Abel, sinful creature as you are, how do you want to relate to me? What do you think will be the best way to fix the sin problem here that you have? Give me a few ideas that, you know, I could consider and can see if that's all right. How are you going to show your love for me, Abel? You know, I'm open. You know, hit me with some suggestions. The sinner knows he has a problem with God. Adam and Eve instantly knew they had a problem with God. They knew we are in deep yogurt. What was their solution? Fig leaves. That was a good idea, eh? They really got to the core of their problem there. Hey, we've got this massive problem. This is the solution. This will sort us, but this will make us right with God. This will sort this problem, this guilt we're feeling, this problem we're feeling, this relationship, separation. Hey, fig leaves, guys. And Adam and Eve at this stage, we have to appreciate, they were still at a very high level of, they were fallen and they were impacted in every part of their being, but their understanding, their morality and everything was a million miles better than ours, I assure you. Fig leaves. They really understood the issues and knew exactly what was needed, didn't they? No, God has never said to man, hey, come, let us decide what you want to do. How do you want to relate to me and what are the terms of that? So you decide. You want to bring me a pig? Bring a pig. Hey, that'll be great. I'd love a pig. No, from the very beginning, the blood of specific innocent substitutes had to be submitted to God. That was the only basis for relationship with Him from the very beginning after the fall. It was required to cover man's sin. Man is a sinner. And as the author of Hebrews has earlier told us, without the shedding of blood, there is what? There is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. If there's no blood, there's no relationship between the sinner and God. There cannot be, there never has been, there never will be. What emphasis throughout Scripture is there upon the need for blood? You tell me. It's an overwhelming emphasis. We feel like we are drowning in blood by the time we finish reading Scripture. So then, back there in the early chapters of Genesis, are we to believe that God didn't really mind what the basis of relating to Him would be? How they approach Him? What's the foundation of approach? What is the basis of Him being reconciled with and thus pleased with the sinner? How can I be pleased with you guys? What is the basis for that? Was it merely sincerity? If you just come with a sincere heart, that's all I'm looking for. Forget about the other details, forget about the other specifics. Sincerity. Tell me what sincerity means without revelation. He's really sincere, okay? How do we know? What's it based on? What's it related to? How's it defined? What's its parameters? I don't know, he's just sincerely loves God. Which God does he love? Whose God does he love? I sincerely love God, whom I perceive to be a warm, fluffy comforter. Just makes me feel snug. Shrouds me with warmth, softness, security. And he'll be pleased with me if I stand on one leg for an hour every day. I look in the Guinness Book of Records, there's stories of people who've held their arms up in the air, or both arms, for years, for their God. Oh yeah, they hold the record. I'm going to challenge it. I want to get that record on my name. I don't know, is it 13 years or something? Can I hold his hand in the air? Obviously, everybody else was serving him. But he believed that that would be honoring his God. I believe he was sincere. When I say that there's no way that God allowed sinners in the early chapters of Genesis to think about Him and to relate to Him independently of His specific revelation about these things, I am not arguing from silence. I have the whole weight of the whole rest of the Bible on my side, pointing me in that direction, saying you cannot arrive at any other conclusion than that God clearly revealed in the beginning after the fall what man had to do and how he would relate to God. The rest of Scripture shows us that it is impossible to think that people have been allowed by God to relate to Him independently of His revelation, that He at any time left it up to them to determine how they would please Him. Thus, when the author says that it was by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, he's clearly talking about the sacrifice being better. While the hearts of these men were inseparably connected to the sacrifice they brought, I cannot agree with those who suggest that it was only their hearts that God was responding to. Many commentators tell us that the sacrifices in and of themselves were equal in God's sight. Although Genesis doesn't say anything about the validity of the sacrifices, Hebrews certainly does. Genesis does tell us about Cain being upset, as we read earlier. When God rejected his sacrifice, and then God says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Genesis 4:7. What is the basis, Cain, here? And Cain is saying, what are you talking about? Oh man, if I do well, what do you mean? Was Cain ignorant? Upon what basis in Scripture are people accepted by the Lord? If you do well, will you not be accepted? What is the basis of the sinner being accepted by God? Can you think of four or five potential options that we could choose? You know, we don't have to use them all. We can just use one of those. There's only one basis. There only ever has been one basis. By trusting in God's provision for their sin. Now, before Jesus Christ, trusting in God's provision for one's sin had an external aspect to it, namely the sinner participating in some God-ordained rituals that were pictured, that actually pictured the reality of what was yet to come in Christ. They had to picture this. So before Jesus, belief before Jesus, belief in Christ, belief in God's provision for sin included real blood offerings being given to the Lord from an innocent animal presented to Him. That's what's required. But what am I doing? I'm trusting in the provision that You promised. I don't quite know the details of what that provision is going to look like, but I know it's Your provision, and You've said this is a picture of that provision, therefore I'm bringing this blood. And it's on this basis that I should be dead, that I should be judged, and that I'm not judged because an innocent person is going to be judged. An innocent substitute is going to be judged in my place. There's the picture there. I'm repeating it there. Thank You, Lord. I'm trusting in that, in Your word that has told me this. True faith in the Old Testament system was inseparable from these bloody offerings. These bloody works, through these works, in and of themselves, were merely a manifestation of faith and were not the basis of their acceptance by God. They weren't the basis. They weren't works that God said, oh, He did a good work, I can accept that. True faith is believing what God has revealed. It is trusting that that is reality. God has told me, oh, that's reality. We've got to shift our mind. What is reality? That which God has said. What He has shown us to be true. What He has revealed. It is trusting that that is reality and that He is the only source of knowledge. To believe in God's revelation is to act in terms of it. But this is no more salvation by works than James' words were teaching salvation by works when he said, show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. His works merely manifest His true faith. And since true faith is embracing ultimate reality, it is obvious that it will act in terms of the reality it believes. If you believe, you will act. This is exactly how John understood true faith. And how he understood its manifestation. And when he thought about true faith and its manifestation, the example that came to mind was Cain and Abel. So John, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, John says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, the children of God and the children of the devil are made known by what they practice, by what they do. Ultimately, the practicing of righteousness in the Old Testament was inseparable from the offering of innocent blood. The practice of righteousness as such has such an offering at the core of its life. The practice of righteousness has the blood offering at the core. How do you separate the practice of righteousness from blood? You don't. So the core in the Old Testament life was the one who sacrificed. Cain's works were evil because God's revelation about innocent blood was not the foundation of what he did. It was not the foundation of his life, of how he approached God, of how he came about anything. Abel's works were righteous because innocent blood was the foundation of all he did. And that is to be the foundation of all we are, all we trust, all we hope, all we look to God for. It's the foundation of blood, Christ's blood. To seek to have a relationship with God upon anything other than redemption as the starting place is a sign of rebellion against the true God. Because before the true God, man is utterly undone and deserves nothing but eternal damnation. Before the true God, man is a despicable, wretched creature that is incapable of doing anything to change who he is. Cain's evil, rebellious heart, or as John put it, tells us, he was of the evil one. He was of the Satan. He is known by his fruits, how he sought to relate to God. Cain wasn't an atheist. There are no atheists, real atheists in this world. Why? How do I know that as an absolute fact? Because the reality, the true reality, which is God's word, tells me so. All men know him. And all the unrighteous are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's the reality. That tells me what everybody's heart, where everybody's heart is. Cain acknowledged the existence of God, though, because he brought his offering. But he refused to bow to him as God. As the absolute Lord. Instead, Cain believed he could establish the terms of relationship between him and God. Cain recognized God's providential provision in some sense and thus gave of his increase, acknowledging that God had played a part in providing. So I'm acknowledging, yes, you had a hand in this, and I'm acknowledging that. Okay, and Cain, what's the basis for you even coming into my presence to make an offering? Well, I'm acknowledging you, aren't I? However, Cain's great need of redemption was being ignored, and thus all of his works were evil in God's sight. Abel, on the other hand, had God testifying to his works as righteous. And this was because he believed God's word about what was the basis of relationship with God. He believed God about that. It was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was because of his faith that Jesus, when speaking about Abel, called him righteous Abel in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35. But as Hebrews clearly shows, true faith embraces God's revelation as the only reality. What does true faith look like, Abel? It looks like me offering up an innocent victim in my place in order to approach God. That's what true faith looks like. And that is the basis of being declared righteous by God. How can God call righteous anything else? Oh, well, he just had faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's revelation about the reality and the basis of relationship. When God says someone is righteous and testifies about their gifts, about their manifestation of their works, their offerings, he is declaring that person to be just. What does Scripture teach us about the basis of being declared just? You see, such statements from God to say this about someone would be impossible unless they had been justified. Abel was justified by faith. Abel believed in God's provision for his redemption, and this faith in God's word, by which God justified him, was manifested by him acting in terms of God's redemptive promise, whereby he offered innocent blood to the Lord. And Abel, though dead, still speaks, because he forever testifies to the kind of faith that pleases God, trusting in the word of God, trusting in what God has said, trusting in what is the basis of relationship. It's in the blood of an innocent victim. And thus, though he's dead, he continues to speak. He continues to proclaim that message. Righteous Abel was declared to be righteous by God because he believed what God had revealed about these things. He believed and acted in terms of ultimate reality. Whatever the discussion was between him and Cain before Cain killed him, we don't know, but Scripture tells us they were in the field discussing. I'm sure it was a heated debate from Cain's perspective. Verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." We know very little about Enoch. And where does he fit into the lineage of God's people and the outworking of God's purposes? He had a significant role. And we realize that with Enoch, he has such a prominent place. He's recognized as a hero of the faith in Hebrews 11. And we say, where do we find him? Oh, we find him in the genealogy somewhere. What the author of Hebrews continues to emphasize is the centrality of faith in this work of redemption. Even though we don't know a whole lot about Enoch, he was significant, and it's helpful to place Enoch in his historical context and see him in connection with other bigger figures in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. So where did Enoch fit in? Well, Adam had a son whom he named Seth after Abel was killed. He had a son named Seth. And Adam had a relationship with his son Seth for 800 years. Nice long time to kind of get the story straight. 800 years. Enoch was from the line of Seth. And Enoch knew Adam for 308 years. So he chatted with Adam. That was before Adam died. And Enoch knew Seth for the whole of his life. This is Enoch's life, 365 years. Seth lived another 140 years after Enoch died, or not died, after he was taken by the Lord. Enoch had a son who he named Methuselah, who is the oldest person in the Bible that we have record of. And Methuselah knew Adam for 243 years before Adam died. And then Methuselah continued in relationship with Seth for another 110 more years before Seth died. I hope you can see the amazing overlaps here. Methuselah had a son whom he named Lamech. And Lamech overlapped Adam for 56 years. Okay, and whose father was Lamech? He had a son called Noah. Okay, so Lamech had a son called Noah. So Noah's father knew Adam for 56 years. Noah actually was born 14 years after Adam's son Seth died. Methuselah, who had talked with Adam for 243 years, then talked with Noah for 600 years. Methuselah died just before the flood, if you remember. So he spoke with Adam for all those hundreds of years, and he spoke with Noah for 600 years. And God took him, took his life just before the flood. And Noah had a son whom he called Shem. He was born 100 years before the flood, so he knew Methuselah for about 100 years. So Shem knew Methuselah for about 100 years. And Shem lived for 500 years after the flood, which means that for 150 years or so, Shem overlapped Abraham's life. So Abraham knew Shem, who knew Methuselah, who knew Adam. We haven't got broken telephone here with thousands of broken connections and disjointed voices and stuff. So even putting aside the Holy Spirit, you see the incredible succinct and close proximity from Adam to Abraham. It's just two intervening steps. Right away to Abraham. Two godly men, Methuselah and Shem, basically carry the message clearly for that distance. And then even from Adam to Moses, we have three steps. Abraham overlapped Jacob for 20 years, and then Levi, Jacob's son, overlapped Moses' father, Amram, for 20 years. So you've got even from Abraham to Moses, you've got a very small stepping stone process. That was just interesting, by the way. It's not vital to the exposition here, but I thought you might be encouraged just to see the overlap. The author of Hebrews will touch on others that have been mentioned here and trace out the lines of faith through these people. But I think realizing how much overlap there was and how close historically they were to each other, it does strengthen the author's point in our faith as well about the centrality and the force of faith in God's plan of redemption, a plan that God has been working in terms of since Genesis chapter 3. Abel was murdered by someone who hated the Lord, and Enoch didn't see death, but such are God's ways. Godly men, meeting different ends, Enoch being taken. And God's ways are not man's ways, and our perspectives are different, and his ways are past finding out. Enoch, like Elijah, was translated from this life into the eternal existence without passing through death. And the author of Hebrews doesn't tell us why he was translated out of this life, but he assures us that before Enoch was taken, God's testimony about him was he was pleasing to God. And all that same information that we looked at Abel comes back into this thing. What was the basis of him being pleasing to God? It was because of Enoch's faith that he was taken. Both in this example and the testimony from the whole of Scripture, the only basis for being pleasing to God is faith. Enoch was a man of faith, and his faith was manifested by how he lived. He believed God's word. But his believing that word was inseparable from how he lived. For Genesis tells us about Enoch that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God is a biblical term for showing he walked in God's ways. Okay, we hurry on to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Both Abel and Enoch pleased God. However, the focus in each case was upon their faith. It was by faith that they were pleasing to God. Now, having shown this in the lives of these two godly men, the author then proceeds to make an absolute statement about the necessity of faith. He couldn't be more emphatic about it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul told the Romans that whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. no matter what work someone does, no matter how grand it is in man's eyes, no matter how many Nobel Prizes he is awarded, if it didn't have faith, if he didn't do it with faith, it will not please God. It is worthless. It is in fact an evil work in God's eyes. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith in Christ and faith in God's reality and all He has revealed about Himself and Christ. The just live by faith, which means they live in terms of that which God has revealed. They trust His word and conform all their thinking to that standard. And I believe, as he says that in verse 6, it is impossible, without faith it's impossible to please Him. I believe the next two statements help us live by faith in a turbulent world. We are told that he who comes to God or draws near to God, that is, would have true intimate relationship with the Lord, needs to understand these two important truths. We're not talking here about the basis of justification, but rather about how the justified person can truly live by faith in the midst of life's challenges. How do we live by faith in this context, in this turmoil? Remember, the Hebrews were in a difficult situation, but going to head into an even more difficult situation. So first the author says, those who come to God must believe that He is. Now the common suggestion is that this is referring to God's existence. That is, people must firstly believe that He exists. I'm sorry, but that explanation appears to be so obvious and simplistic, I cannot imagine the author of Hebrews taking the time to mention it. Now, I'm out of whack with a lot of commentators on that. Scripture nowhere gives us credibility. Nowhere gives any credibility to those who deny God's existence. God is so self-evident to everyone that it is only the extremely perverse, the extreme fools who say there is no God. And such a person is not only a fool, he is a liar because he does know God. That's Scripture's testimony. That's what Scripture tells us about the unbeliever. Thus, to suggest that in a serious teaching given to believers about living in turbulent times, for the instructor to give suggest such to his readers that the first thing that they need to get to grips with is that God really exists, to me is bordering on the ridiculous. It's very important that you believe God exists. I don't believe he's saying that. I suggest to you that in the light of the author's encouraging and strengthening his readers to stand through the troubled times that they were heading into, he says to them, and it's not profound, those who would stay close to God must believe that He is God. They must believe that He is. That He is who? That He is God. They were to believe that He is the Almighty, the All-Knowing, the All-Loving, the All-Merciful Lord of the universe, who works all things according to the purpose of His will, and no one can stop His hand, nobody can change His plan, nobody can deflect anything that He has planned from taking place. You must believe that He is God. He is. He is God, thus every detail of their lives, every circumstance, every situation comes from His hand and has been ordered by His love and wisdom and will accomplish exactly what He has planned. Thus the details are for man's good and God's glory. So as people turn their hearts toward the Lord in these difficulties that they were going to face, as we turn our hearts towards the Lord, it is vital that we do so, that they do so, with the strong conviction that He is God, that He is the absolute sovereign Lord of the universe who loves them with an eternal love. So pick your circumstance, the horrific circumstance. Pick it. Put it in front of you. You're a Christian. He's been dragged into the Roman Colosseum. Whatever your horrible circumstance is, the lions have just been let out and they're ravenous, they're hungry. And they're walking toward you and you turn your heart to God in prayer. What must you believe? Believe that He is God. There's no mistakes. Yes, you can be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, my God is able to deliver me from this fiery furnace. But if not, so be. God could pull me out of this Colosseum right here in an instant. The Caesar could rise up and stop the games in an instant as the lion was about to eat me, as apparently happened in history at some point. The Caesar stopped the games when somebody was, it was a Christian man who was going to be eaten. I forget his name. But anyway, God can do that. Yes, He's able to do that. But as you lift your heart to God, He is God, the Almighty, the Absolute, who has ordained the beginning from the end, who has ordered the details of my life down to the hairs on my head. He is God. So as you lift your heart to Him, what do you have to fear? What do you have to be disappointed about? What do you have to be terrified at? There's nothing. He has set, this God has set His affection upon me. His loving hand cares for everything I am and He has ordained for my life to be. So he who comes to God must believe that He is. Remember Cornelius Van Til testifying about how devastated he was when Gresham Machen died, so young in his life. And he was a giant in the Christian world. His influence and his ability and gifting, and he was just shaken. And he says, and I was speaking to my father, who was just a simple farmer. He wasn't using it in a derogatory term. He's just a simple farmer. And he said to me, Cornelius, he who comes to God must believe that He is. That's all he said to him. And Cornelius said, whoa, it put me straight. What are you complaining about? What's the issue? What mistake has happened here? What disaster has befallen us? There's no disaster. He who comes to God must believe that He is. You're coming to Him as the Almighty, the absolute Lord and controller of the universe, the lover of your soul. So as the lion heads towards you, you can rejoice in your heart, as Stephen rejoiced. Is He God or is He not? Those who come to God, who draw near to Him, must believe that He is God. This is the first critical thing people must believe when facing turbulent times. The second critical belief is that God rewards those who seek Him. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The word translated as rewarder could be translated as paymaster. He pays those. He gives to them. Once again, I suggest the focus is upon the turbulent times facing the readers. The author is instructing them about the second aspect of what it entails. So, firstly, God has ordered the details, but secondly, the details have been ordered so that the Lord can reward us. He wants to reward us. He sets up the circumstance. He gives us the faith. He gives us the grace. He gives us the power so that we can do things for His glory, and then He rewards us. That's His pattern. And we say, no, Lord, get me out of here. You might not be God, I'm not sure now. He says, no, I'm trying to reward you. Okay, obviously I don't picture God like that. To diligently seek the Lord is to seek to exalt Him. It's to serve Him and advance His purposes. Those who seek Him, it's to serve. Okay, those who are serving God, He rewards. To seek the Lord is to desire His will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Thus, when challenging circumstances come upon us and we desire to advance God's purposes in those circumstances, it's vital to us for us to be able to do this if we understand that God rewards His servants with eternal rewards. What's in this? Well, we're not doing it for the reward, but the reward is very real. And we are meant to lay for ourselves up treasures in heaven. As Paul said, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, those who serve Him, those who seek Him. What sacrifice in this temporal realm can be compared to that which God has promised as a reward and that has eternal value? What do you have that compares to something that God is going to reward you with? That you're prepared to trade, let's put it that way. Okay, Lord, now You can keep that. I'm going to hang on to this. What is it that we should hang on to? I've got a list. It's not very long, but I do have a list. It's a few things that not worth the reward in heaven. So what in this temporal realm has more value than God's eternal rewards? So what shouldn't we sacrifice? What do we possess now that is too valuable to part with? If the eternal God is a rewarder, if He will give back with uncountable interest anything that we sacrifice now, what shouldn't we sacrifice? What are the things that are more precious than these rewards? Even life itself. Even life itself is not more precious. And we have nothing else that is more valuable than life that I can think of. People think gold might be, they think diamonds might be, and they might die trying to hide these things somewhere or steal them from somewhere. But they suddenly realize, oh, those things weren't really very valuable, were they? If we believe that God is the rewarder, then blessed is the man who lays down his life for his friends. Blessed is he who lays up treasures in heaven by sacrificing the temporal for the eternal. God has designed our lives so that He can reward us. Thus He strengthens us by telling us that He is a rewarder of those who seek His kingdom and His righteousness. He's a rewarder. Does God reward self-sacrifice? The man of faith says indeed He does. And God has revealed what that looks like in all the different areas of life. And I'll conform myself to that reality for His glory. See, the believer is in the hands of God, the future of the believer, both now and for all eternity. And true faith rests in the fact that this is true and that God determines every detail. And therefore we live on that basis. We determine all our actions upon that basis, upon what God has revealed. There's only one way to please God, and that is living by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for the bounty that is ours through Christ. We thank You for the Word telling us, and we do pray that You forgive us, for our hearts are so slow to believe what You have said. But I pray that You would help us to understand these truths and take hold of them, and that we would stand boldly, living in terms of Your reality, knowing that we have an unshakable word and foundation to stand upon. I pray that we would stand boldly in these days that we live in, and that indeed we would know You to be the God and Lord of the universe, and that You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. So help us to give ourselves in service of Your kingdom, to exalt You. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen.